Paul is assuming first that God will answer his prayer for the church in Ephesus. If the church is operating in their own power, not out of Christ's love, not out of the Spirit in them, they will have no ability to obey these commands. And I want you to know, Del Cerro, that unless you are praying for our church and praying that we would know the love of Christ and that the love of Christ would be foundational to all we do, none of this so-called practical stuff in chapters 4, 5, and 6, none of it will mean anything. And on a personal level, so not just corporately, but one-to-one, me to you, person to person, on a personal level, when we get some of these imperatives that the word has for us, this, what we're going to see, a call to humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, you're going to begin to feel like, I can't do this. This isn't in me. Rather than despairing, rather than wondering whether or not you're actually a Christian, I want you to go back to the prayer at the end of chapter 3. Hold on to that. Highlight that. Mark it in your Bibles. That prayer is your help. The Spirit in you is the one who does the work. So pray, Lord, help me to know the love of Christ. Give me the faith to trust in Christ's redeeming work. Let me experience the presence of Christ in me through the Spirit. That's where the power comes from to do any of this. So to do not begin with yourself and go straight to chapter 4. I almost feel like these imperatives are, I need to have a disclaimer like in the drug commercials on that you watch during sports games, and it's like all the side effects. This is do not take these imperatives with an empty heart. You must take these imperatives with the Spirit in you. That's where the power comes from. So don't begin with yourself, begin with Christ. Do not begin with your own feelings, begin with the love of Christ. Remember that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the starting point here. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You've been created in Christ for these good works that he prepared beforehand. Is that clear? Okay. Only with that understanding will I, as your pastor, approach what comes next. I think sometimes we have this bit in us that wants to know what we're supposed to do, don't we? I've heard it from some of you before. What does this mean for me? What does this look like for me? What does this look like in my life? That's an important question, but you've got to get the gospel first. Your instincts as a new creation citizen of Christ's kingdom should not be the impulse to do something. Rather, your first impulse should be to rest in Christ. Your new operating system, you've been created, you're a new man or a new woman now in Christ. Your new operating system is not your works, it's not your own strength, but faith in Christ's work, hope in the inheritance to come, and the love of God in Christ. And from that root, that gospel root, we bear the fruit of these good works that we're going to see. So with that in mind, we can now go on to the text. And this text is a transition passage. We know that because of the word therefore. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore statements are often transitions. All of these things, therefore. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. That therefore is a reference to everything that's been covered. Everything from chapters 1 through 3. But it's specifically referencing what we've been called to. That's why he says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The way that Paul uses the word called here, or calling, the best way to think of it is not as a phone call, but of a special privilege that you've been brought into. It reminds me of the wedding supper that Jesus talks about in the Gospels, how all the invited nobles were supposed to come, but they wouldn't come. And so the master of the house sent his servants out to the highways and the hedges to bring in all the ruffians and the day laborers. That's us. We've been called into this special privilege to sit at God's table, to be in the very presence of God in Christ, but also to be the dwelling place of God in Christ through the Spirit. That's our calling. To expand on that, if we were to just skim across chapters 1 through 3, Paul is saying here, by the sovereign grace and the election of God the Father, through the adoption he's given us in the Son, and the redemption that's been provided by the cross of Christ, and the resurrection power that has raised Christ and raised you with him, and by the awakening faith that the Spirit has given you that unites you to Christ, and by your dwelling in Christ by the Spirit, and Christ dwelling in you by the Spirit, you are now the renewed people of God in Christ Jesus. And in you, the wisdom of God is being made known to all the spiritual beings in the heavenly places. All of that is the calling, the privilege you've been brought into. So now what? Well, now we are to show it. We are to show all of creation what God has done in us and for us. We are to let God's glory be made known in the church, to walk in a manner worthy of all of that, chapters 1 through 3. When Paul says, I urge you, do you see that in verse 1? I urge you, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk. That word we translate urge is only used by Paul in the context of friendship. So I want you to get a sense of the tone in Paul's voice and in his heart here. Let me show you how we know this is a friendship word. If you look to the book of Philemon, that little letter that Paul wrote on behalf of Onesimus, a runaway slave, Paul says this to Philemon, verses 8 through 10. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. That word appeal in Philemon is the same word in the Greek that is translated as urge here in Ephesians. And Paul wrote both of these letters at roughly the same time, and we can assume he's using the word with the same heart attitude and the same tone in his voice. This urging to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, it's an appeal to the church that comes out of friendship rather than from authority. Think of it as a side-by-side encouragement from Paul, rather than a top-down command from an apostle. Paul does have the authority. He could use it. He could command these things. But I think what he's saying is that he's standing beside the Ephesians in this, almost like a spotter in the gym or maybe another kid in the dugout at a Little League game and his buddy's up to bat. So it's an appeal in friendship from Brother Paul, who's imprisoned for Christ because of his work on our behalf. This brother of ours is reaching through the prison bars and squeezing our hand and saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that God would empower you by the Spirit to be the church. Be the church he's called you to be. You are the fruit of my labors on behalf of Christ, so go be the church. That's what he's urging us towards. You get the sense of his heart in that. But what does that look like? What does it look like to be the church? How is it that the glory and the power of God who has raised us with Christ as one new man in Christ brought us up, seated us with him? How is this glory and wisdom of God made known in us, the church, to all creation? Including to those spiritual forces, those heavenly powers in the spiritual realm. Well, this is how we make known the glory of God. Here it is. Here's the deep, eternal secret. By walking, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's it. Seems weak, doesn't it? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, keeping the unity that he's been given to us, that does not sound like the way to storm against Mordor, does it? Or maybe it kind of does. And to restore shalom in all the world, to restore peace everywhere in all the world, that doesn't sound like what we would come up with. But then again, we're not called to take over the world, are we? We're called to be the presence of God, the new creation temple in this present age. What does that look like? Well, if we're tracking with Paul's argument, what that looks like is Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple that we're being built up into. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And by his Spirit, he dwells in us. And what does Jesus look like? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And if you're thinking right now, I think I can do that. I'm the most humble person I know. I'm kind and gentle and exceedingly patient with people. Well, don't get ahead of yourself. Let's take a moment and look more closely at these heavenly virtues and then reassess, okay? So when you look at the first two sets, you can see that they are couplets with similar qualities. Humility and gentleness, very similar to one another. Patience and bearing with one another in love, also very similar to one another. Each of these has everything to do with our posture towards one another and how we treat one another. Humility refers to lowliness, and it stands opposite selfish ambition. We know that because of the way Paul uses this in Philippians chapter 2. So Philippians 2, 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but, key that this is the opposite, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, so the other side, the opposite of those things, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The word that our Bibles translate as gentleness could just as well be translated as, in some places, meekness or considerateness. Some even translate it as politeness, particularly in circumstances where it is difficult to be polite or considerate. It broadly means, if we were to just looking in the dictionary that I have of this word, it broadly means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Kind of a long definition, but I'll say it again. This gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So you can see the similarity to humility here. Whereas humility is not having an exalted view of yourself, gentleness here is not being impressed by your view of yourself. The outward behavior flows from this. Because you aren't impressed with yourself, because you have a low view of yourself, you treat others as worthy of more consideration. See how these work together? See how these qualities come from Christ? I hope you do. These are the two exact words that Jesus uses to describe himself. Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Same words in the Greek. And you will find rest for your souls. Philippians 2 is another wonderful place that we see this. Jesus exemplifies humility in that though he was in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to tightly, but he humbled himself and became one of us for our sake. And as a man, he considered our needs above his needs. And he willingly became a servant to humanity and ultimately went to the cross. And then in that same vein, it was his gentleness that kept him from lashing out and defending himself when he was being wrongly accused and beaten and ultimately crucified. Humility and gentleness. It's Jesus. Now to take it out of Bible speak and put it where you can understand it, into the way that we talk today, I think the best way to say this is a willingness to be a doormat. To be stepped on, to be hurt, to be wronged by others. And if that sounds contrary to what everything that the world has told you, it is. There is no modern secular therapist that would recommend this posture towards others. This is an explicitly Christian approach to relationships, explicitly, and it's extremely difficult. In fact, this approach is not in our flesh at all. We can't do it. This is new creation humanity, And it's only found in Christ the man, and it's only present in us by his Spirit. I remember counseling someone years ago who had spent the majority of his life in therapy. And his therapist had told him that people would try to treat him like a doormat and would walk all over him. So what he needed to do is set boundaries. You heard that word? You've heard that word. You need to set boundaries. So he had to set boundaries and fend for himself and disassociate with people that he thought would take advantage of him. And in a vacuum, that sounds kind of like common sense advice. But in the human heart, do you know what that kind of advice does? It corrupts very quickly. And it becomes, well, anyone who asks anything of me is trying to take advantage of me. This man had become suspicious of everyone. And he had a difficult time in every relationship in his life. His therapist had essentially given him a free pass to be a jerk to everyone. You get a boundary. You get a boundary. You get a boundary. In the secular therapeutic worldview, the dogma is put yourself first. You're important. You deserve more. This is the spirit of the age. And I'm almost positive many of you have received that advice or are living according to that advice, whether from books or counselors or friends or what have you. It sounds like common sense because it is common sense. It appeals to the common flesh, that fleshly desire to defend ourselves and put ourselves first. This is the worldview that says, no, I just got off work. I can't help you. I need some me time. No, I can't help you with that expense. This is my hard-earned money. No, I can't watch your kids. They're exhausting. No, I can't meet with you. That's nap time for my kids or bedtime for my kids. And if I interrupt that time that is sacred to my family, and then the rest of my week will be ruined. I'll probably get an email for that one. But listen, I'm trying to disrupt your foundation here. Your foundational assumptions are, I am humble. I am not self-centered. I do not live according to me. But you do. I want you to see that our fleshly default is to assume self-centeredness and self-importance. That's where we go. That is what comes out of us. We may, as Christians, sometimes cover that up, kind of polish it out a little bit and rationalize and maybe spiritualize it and use some churchy words to cover up those impulses, but it's still coming from our self-importance. I'm important because fill in the blank. I shouldn't have to do that for him because fill in the blank. My time is more important than her time because fill in the blank. Well, I just don't want to serve in that way because whatever it is you come up with is coming from your self-importance. My needs are more important than the other church members' needs because ultimately I'm more important. That's our default. That's our default, and it's of the flesh. And if we continue to think that way and live that way, then the church will continue to look like a whitewashed PG version of any other social group where people consider themselves first and others second. The new creation life is different. It's different. The people in whom Christ dwells are meant to be radically different than the people that he does not dwell in. Romans 15, verses 2 through 3. Let me read you Paul's words to the Roman church. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. But I don't want to be a doormat. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, says Jesus. But people will take advantage of me. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, says Jesus. Humility and gentleness, brothers and sisters. The second couplet is patience and bearing with one another in love. As with humility and gentleness, both of these are very similar and they regard our relationships with one another. Patience means a persistence in one's convictions, even when circumstances make this difficult. It means to not be shaken in the midst of suffering. And in this case, the suffering is coming from another person. That's why patience is paired with bearing with one another in love. They are inseparable. So we aren't just to grin and bear it when someone is being unbearable. This is not a command to simply put up with it or to grudgingly tolerate someone. Someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit can grudgingly tolerate someone. Cultural norms can dissuade us from confrontation. Cultural norms can dissuade us away from confrontation and towards that begrudging tolerance. I lived in Seattle. If you've been to Britain, this is just how people act. In fact, this is my default. Avoid confrontation. This is where my sinful heart goes. Avoid confrontation and then just complain about that person to someone else. I don't mean that funny. This is sinful. Let off some steam so I can continue on in that begrudging tolerance. That is not what Paul means by bear with one another in love. It does not mean tolerate that person and then gossip about that person. That's working according to the sinful flesh, not the Spirit of Christ. Now, to bear with one another in love is way more difficult than tolerance. What Paul is saying is that because you, as the church of God, are the dwelling place of God, and because you are being so transformed by the love of God in Christ and the grace of God in Christ, you love these people. Love these people who are in Christ with you with the same love that Christ does. And because he went to the cross to forgive them, and every fiber of his being is always bent towards grace and forgiveness towards them, well, that's your heartbeat. That's who you are in Christ. God has been patient with you, hasn't he? Christ has been patient with you, immensely patient with you. Every one of us here has earned what? Eternity in hell. But because of the endless patience of God, we have instead been united to Christ, and by the Spirit, we are in the presence of God in the heavenly places even now. So this patience and this bearing with one another in love that is being described here, 100% supernatural, 100% from God. To be clear, what Paul is describing here is not an oxytocin-filled motherly patience with her crying child. It's not it. That's natural. It's not the grandfatherly, exhausted apathy that sort of looks like patience. He just can't hear, so he's not annoyed by the kids. No, this is the patience that God has for you, sinner. This is the patience that God has for you, a sinner. This is the bearing with you in love that Christ has for you. This is the patience and bearing with one another in love that we are to walk in. And when these supernatural qualities of humility and gentleness and patience and love, when these virtues are present in the church, that is when the glory of God is revealed in us. Because demons are not impressed by big buildings. They're not impressed by the fact that we could fill a building. Demons are not impressed by bluster or by posturing or a show of strength. That spirit realm that Paul talks about, that spirit realm laughs when Christians say, "We're going to make America a Christian nation through politics and laws." There's nothing new there. That's old Adam excelling in all of those things. All of that is just natural-born humans being natural-born humans. What shows the powers and the authorities of the spiritual realm that God's wisdom and glory are present in the church is when the church looks like Jesus. Gentle towards one another, humble with respect to one another. Patient with one another, bearing with one another in love. Adam did not have that. The world does not have that. This is a new type of humanity. This is a new creation humanity, and it's only found in Christ. That's what we're to walk in. Can't do it. I can't do it either. Not the way that Jesus did. So what's the solution? What do we do? Do we have a strategy session? Maybe I preach a sermon series on 7 ways to be better at humility. Maybe we just give up and say, well, nobody's perfect, so we're just going to do our best and hope that God sees we tried. Maybe we all agree unspokenly to some attainable level of humility and patience and just work towards that. And if people can't meet that, then we get mad at them. But for the most part, there's just this human natural level that we all... No. The solution is none of these things. The solution is go to Jesus, isn't it? Because Jesus is not just an example. He's not just an example in how to be a better human. But he is our very source of power in these things. Why do you think Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ? It's no longer I who lives. I'm gone. I'm dead. I'm gone to the cross. The flesh is gone. It's on the cross. The old me is no more. My desires to protect and to defend myself are gone because I'm dead. But Christ in me is the new life. And if Christ lives in me by his Spirit, then he lives through me by his Spirit. Christ the humble, Christ the gentle, Christ the patient, Christ the long-suffering. So the answer to I cannot do this, go to Christ. Go to Christ again and again every single day and pray again that prayer from the last chapter that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints and to know what? How to do these things? No, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And he will do these things in you. The humility and the gentleness and the patience of Christ does not reside in your natural self. What we have in ourselves is the pride of Adam. We have the selfish ambition that desires greatness and equality with God. So if you try this on your own, if you try to attain to any of these virtues under your own steam, you will certainly fail. You will fail. And what you will end up saying is, Pastor, I tried to consider others above myself, but then nobody noticed what I was doing and nobody applauded me for it and I didn't get a reward, so it's not worth it. Or I tried to be patient with that person. I tried to endure all of their annoying traits and habits and I put up with them for a long time, like a whole hour. But they didn't thank me for it. In fact, they just walked all over me and now I'm bitter and I don't have that hour back. I had other things to do with that hour. Friend, the ability to do this like Christ did is nowhere in your flesh. This new way to be human resides only in the new human, Jesus Christ. And you're in Christ by faith, and Christ is in you by his Spirit. If our church is to be characterized by humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, it must be the Spirit in us doing it. Christ is in all of us who have been united to him by faith, by his Spirit. In fact, that is what makes us one body together. And it is this reality of oneness that Paul returns to in the next few verses. He knows that we're going to see those 4 Christly virtues and despair. He knows it. Paul's a human. He knows that we will despair in seeing those and knowing that they're not in us. So what he immediately does is return to who we are, the one body in Christ. He says that in our walking in this new creation identity, we aren't creating something new. We are maintaining something that God created. Look at this in verse 3. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A more helpful, in my opinion, translation of this word in the Greek that is used here as maintain, I think a better translation would be keep or guard. I'm not making that up on my own. This is not my opinion. This is the opinion of scholars much more intelligent than me and studied than me. So rather than saying, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, just place in there eager to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit. Because when we think of maintain, what do we think of? We think of what we do to a car. We keep a car running, we change the oil, so on. We maintain it. But to keep the unity that the Spirit has created in us, or to guard the unity, that might remind you of something really important. Because it reminded me of what Adam was supposed to do in the garden. Keep it. Protect it. The garden was the dwelling place of God on earth. Adam, in his priestly responsibility, was to protect that place, to keep it, to guard it, keep it holy, keep it sacred, keep it from invasion by serpents. Likewise, the priests of the old covenant were to keep the tabernacle and keep the temple. They were to protect those places, guard them. Those places were the dwelling place of God through the Ark of the Covenant. And so they had the task of keeping those places from being profaned or violated or intruded upon. We, the church, are the new covenant dwelling place of God. By faith, we are in Christ in the heavenly places, and by his Spirit, he dwells in us. So our calling is to be the new creation temple. Ephesians 2:22 reminded us of this. In Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's the reality we walk in. So we are to keep this dwelling place, to guard it. We have been knit together, unified by what Paul calls the bond of peace. The word we translate as bond is often used to describe like ligaments in the body, what keeps bones together. Bonds hold those bones together in your body. We are united together in the body of Christ, and what unites us, what binds us together, is Christ himself. Go back and look at Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 14. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, so in, like physically in, like in a bucket, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Or we could say he has united us. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So the body of Christ is the bond of peace. In chapter 4, what was separated has been bonded together in Christ. What was at enmity has been brought to peace. This reality that it is Christ's body that makes us one, this is why we eat of one loaf when we fellowship together with Christ at the table. His one body has been broken for us to make us one body. When we are united together in Christ, it is as if his body has been made whole again, isn't it? His one body has been broken for us to make us one body. We eat the one loaf together, and we're feeding on then what makes us one when we take the Lord's Supper together. So the bond of peace that Christ has made, the Spirit manifests in us by making us the dwelling place of God here on earth. And now our priestly duty, our temple duty, is to protect this unity, this one body earthly temple. That's our job, to keep it, to guard it, protect it. Protect it from division, protect it from fracture. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways we do that is by deciding who belongs and who doesn't. This is why we have membership, church. It is a part of keeping the unity that we have. Guarding the unity is us together as a membership testing to see if people truly are of Christ, they truly belong to Christ, before we affirm them as belonging to his body. Guarding the unity is protecting the Lord's table that shows our unity in Christ. Guarding the unity is affirming only elders and deacons who are qualified in the ways that Jesus says they should be qualified. Guarding the unity is agreeing to a confession of faith that is deeply rooted in the Word of God. And from this idea of unity that we are keeping, Paul moves to seven singularities that all belong to the oneness of the church. So we think of the Trinity as the three in one. Well, these seven singularities are the seven in one. Seven, of course, being that number of perfection, that number of completeness in the scriptures. Seven is also a reference to the days of creation, isn't it? God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So what Paul is describing here, beginning in verse 4, is the new creation. There's a new creation reality. The church, we, the body of Christ, are united in, verse 4, one body, 2, one spirit, 3, one hope, 4, one Lord, 5, one faith, 6, one baptism, and 7, one God and Father of all. We rest in God, don't we? We see the Trinity here, don't we? The Spirit is there. The Son, who is called Lord, is here. And the reason why the Son is called Lord here in this passage is because of what we learned in chapter 1. Because Jesus, when he was exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. That's why we call him Lord. He's Lord over all. And then we have the Father there in verse 6. So Spirit, Holy Spirit, Son, and Father in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And the reason Paul writes it that way, as sort of the summary statement, is it's a reference to all of our being brought to God the Father. It's an echo back to the access that we as the church have together in Christ. We have been reconciled to God. So that long-awaited restoration has been granted in Christ. And so now, because all has been restored to the Father in Christ, the Father is now all in all. So together, what all these ones are, these seven ones, together as the one body, the church, we partake in that Trinity, the divine fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit, the one and only God, because we are in Christ, one body, by the one Spirit, through the one faith. And when he says one faith here, which verse is that is in? 5? Thank you. One faith in verse 5. What he means is there isn't another faith that brings you to God. It's part of what he means. You're not brought to God by faith in Moses. You're not brought to God by faith in Muhammad or faith in Buddha or Brahma or Shakti or Mithra. There's only one faith that brings you to God, faith in Christ. And in this one body of Christ together, through faith, together by the Spirit, we all live in the one hope of Christ's return. Do you see hope there in verse 4? That hope is a part of our calling. We're called into the heavenly fellowship, but we're hoping for that day when what we see, what we're experiencing in the heavenly realm is made visible on earth. That is when Christ returns and brings the kingdom. That hope defines us together. It's why we do this. Why we gather as a church, because we're hoping in what is to come. If someone were to say, I don't believe that Christ is returning, well, we would say as a church, because we're keeping the unity, we would say, you do not belong to Christ. There's one hope that defines the church, and it is the hope of the visible, eternal inheritance that Christ will issue in his return. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What's that little trifecta there? It refers to our oneness in Christ, the Lord. We, by the one faith, are united to the one Christ. And this is known in our baptism. Faith and baptism here are distinct, aren't they? They're not the same thing. And yet, we can't separate them, not meaningfully. Someone who has faith in Christ is brought into the church, the one body of Christ, through baptism. Baptism without faith in Christ, utter nonsense. Faith without baptism into Christ, utter nonsense. If you were baptized without the faith that unites you to Christ's death and resurrection, you weren't baptized. Not with the one baptism. You don't have the one baptism that marks the church. And if you have faith that unites you to Christ, but you've not been baptized, then you don't meaningfully belong to the one body. So friend, if you have, by the Spirit, been given the faith that unites you to Christ, please do not let anything keeping you from talking to me or Pastor Saunders about baptism. I'm often reminded of this by others, but I will confess, I admit it, that I am complacent on this issue. Too complacent. And that's wrong of me. I should be inviting you to the waters of baptism on a weekly basis. Weekly. So with that, I'm going to do it right now. With the same friendly urging that Paul has, urging the church to walk in Christ, I'm urging you, appealing to you, if you haven't been baptized and you profess faith in Christ, stop thinking about what people will think of you. Start thinking less of yourself and more of what it is to be in Christ. Come be baptized. Come talk to me after church. Dustin, you're going, but talk to me after church. The happy fellowship of the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, this is what creates in you the humility and the gentleness and the patience and the love of Christ. All of this flows out of our triune God. And all of this is what we're being called to here is a resting in God and not yourself. What you're being asked to do here, if you've not received Christ before, what I'm asking you to do is to release yourself of that need and desire to defend yourself and simply take the yoke of Christ, which is Him, Jesus Himself, and come be in fellowship with God, with Him. And you can have that right now. You might be outside of the fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit, right now, because you're not a Christian. But what we're seeing here as we just kind of come to a conclusion, what we're seeing, Christ died to kill the old you, that defensive, selfish you. Christ died to kill that you who did not belong to the fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And He rose so that you would raise with Him, be raised with Him. And He has ascended into heaven and sent His Spirit to you to give you faith that you might be baptized into Christ, dead to sin, alive in Christ, so you could belong to the one body. Will you receive Christ? Let me pray for you.